But we are going to turn our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. I gave you in your handout this morning a little bit of a bird's eye view of the section of the book where we're going to be. And so a couple weeks ago, I gave you the outline of the whole book in a broad sense and the general sections of the book. But I want us to get an idea about what we're doing as we're going along. At the beginning, most of the book is about his crying out against the people of Judah. Now remember, the nation of Israel at this time in the book of Jeremiah is separated into two major sections. You have the northern tribes of Israel, and you have the southern two tribes of Judah. Israel has been already taken captive because they have not followed the Lord. They have done the wrong thing. We're going to return to them in just a second, but he's specifically talking to Judah, and so most of his message is to them. And there's several ways that he does that. From chapters like 2 through 45, he spends most of his time talking to them. And at the very beginning, it's really the indictment against them from chapters 2 through 15. And that's broken up into several sections. And so I gave those to you underneath that. Chapter 2 through 15, where he cries out against Judah specifically and gives them their indictment. There's several different sermons that he has, individual sermons that he preaches. And you can see the beginnings of those with the markers of the word of the Lord came from the Lord to Jeremiah, to the people, and different markers like that. And so he has six different sections in this area of the book. We covered his first sermon last week, his sermon about spiritual adultery, where he points out the spiritual adultery in the lives of the people, and he compares their turning away from him, just like a husband would turn away from his wife being faithful, or a wife would turn away from being faithful to his to her husband. And now he has the second sermon, which is a sermon of a refusal to return. Refusal to return. Now, I'm going to talk about the other sermons, too, really briefly. Sermon 3 is chapter 7 through 10. He's going to give a temple at the sermon. A sermon at the temple. He's going to go to the temple and point out some of the things that they're doing wrong and use that as an illustration for his sermon there. He's going to talk about their broken covenant in a fourth sermon. He's going to give an illustration about a linen girdle and about how it has been defiled. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 13. And then he's going to give a last sermon using the fact that they have no rain as an illustration for one final sermon, 14 through 15. And so those are broken up into individual times where he preaches to the people. So we're in sermon number 2 this morning in chapter 3. And there are several points to his sermon. So I looked at this, and so this is what most of my study was this week, studying chapters 3 through 6. And if you know me, there was zero hope of me getting through chapters 3 through 6. And so I wanted to give you the idea of where we're going so you don't break it up in your mind. And so we're really going to cover his first point. And he says several things in here. He calls them to repentance in the first part of the sermon. He's already told them in his first sermon in chapter 2 that they are spiritual adulterers, but they don't have to stay that way. They don't have to allow that to define them for the rest of their life. We'll see that in a minute. Then he promises judgment. Of course, Jeremiah then responds in surprise about that because he's just told them to return, and we'll talk about that next week. And then at the end of the sermon, he justifies why he is bringing judgment. And the short answer is, I told you to return, and now I'm promising you judgment. What's that about? You told us that we could return. And he says, but none of you have. And so that's where he is at the end of his sermon. So all of those things, all of that message is contained in one sermon in chapters 3 through 6. And we're going to cover just the first section of that, which is his call to repentance, which will be in Jeremiah chapter 3. Through the beginning of chapter 4. And so I gave all that as a bird's eye view just so you know where we're going. I'll probably give this exact thing to you next week, but I'll highlight the next section as we go through so you see the progression of thought as we go along. But what he tells us, what he says here in chapter 3 is simple. That though he's accused them of being spiritual adulterers, being people who have developed a close relationship with the Lord. Last week we saw that where he points them all the way back to the beginning of the relationship. Remember when you followed me wherever I would lead, and I have been faithful to you. I've given you no reason to turn away from me. I've only fed you. I've only taken care of you. I've only done what is right. And yet you have turned away from me and looked across the land to find anything, anyone to turn to instead of me. Like a prostitute would, he says. And so he says, this is where the state of our hearts. But in chapter 3, he tells us that we need to return to him, simply stating that we don't have to stay the way that we are. And that's the danger of looking into some of these passages in the Bible when he points out the sin that we have or the areas of our heart that are wrong. It's easy for us to identify it and say, you know what, yes, I struggle with that, or I've done that, or I can see that in my own life, and then take that and say, and so that's what I am, and there is no hope. If you are in chapter 3, go really quick back to chapter 2, verse 25. I want to remind you of one of the statements that they made. He said, withhold not, verse 25 of chapter 2, This is the state of their mind that they had. Withhold not thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst. And so those are indications of ways that they would worship the Lord, worship other gods. I won't get into that. He says, so stop doing that. But thou saidest, the people, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. And this is the indication of many people's hearts. God tells you these are some things that you're struggling with, and we can see it. Maybe we agree with it. Maybe we admit it. And then we have the same mindset that they do and says, yes, but I love the world, and so after it I will go. There is no hope. What he tells us in chapter 3 is that we don't have to stay that way. Many people, they define their life by whatever their vice is. They are a smoker. They are a drinker. They are an angry person, or whatever, you put that in there. That's who they are. And God knows whether or not we will choose to live that way, but that doesn't mean that we have to live that way. That is who we are. I heard a story just this past week. There was a man named Christopher Huan. He's an Asian, and that's what his last name indicates. But he was a homosexual. He was not saved. That was his vice. That was where he leaned. He said he had multiple partners a day. But he realized that there was hope and salvation in Christ, and so he accepted Christ as his Savior. And so then he immediately started to study about homosexuality. Is this acceptable? That was his first question. He had a pastor friend of his who told him that it was. It was perfectly acceptable, and God loves everybody, and so, you know, he wants you to be happy the way that you are, et cetera, et cetera. And so he gave him a book to read, to prove that homosexuality was right. Now, mind you, this guy, this was his leaning. This was his vice. This is what he struggled with. And so he wanted it to be true. And a pastor gave him a book telling him it was true. And so he's reading this book, but he was very underwhelmed by the arguments that it was giving. And when he compared it to the Bible, he couldn't find himself being able to reconcile the two. So even somebody who wanted it to be true and was told it was true and is reading a book telling him it's true, he's reading the Bible and he's reading this book and he's saying, I just can't see this. But he still struggled with it because people still struggle with sin because people still have the flesh. We have a hard time recognizing that, but our vice is different than his, but we have a vice nonetheless. You see, everything that's not God's way is a perversion. That's where we are going to agree, because we want to call everybody else's sin a perversion. Ours is understandable, right? Right? Yes. Everyone's thinking, oh, that's not true, because all my sin makes sense, and theirs doesn't. All sin is a perversion of God's way. And so he recognized that he struggled with this. But then he asked himself this question, what am I aside from that which I used to identify with? Like, who am I aside from my vice? And he had no answer to that question. And he says, that's sad, isn't it? That my entire identity is wrapped into that which I am pulled under. And that's what a lot of people are. That is who I am. And I am nothing else but that. And he said at one point, he kind of finally came to the conclusion, no, this is not in God's word, but I still do struggle with it. But he recognized that primarily the opposite of his homosexuality leanings was not heterosexuality leanings. Primarily the opposite of his homosexuality was holiness. And that's how he defined it. Primarily the opposite of whatever our vice is not to just not do that. Primarily the opposite is to be more like Christ, to bring all of our flesh under his authority, he said. And so for many of us, that isn't our vice. It's something else. We just have different abominations in our life. We have different perversions of the right way. But at the end of the day, we're all prone to wander, but that doesn't mean that that must be who we are defined as. And we can bring our life under his authority. This is what he says in Jeremiah 2. Well, I've loved strangers, and after strangers will I go. And he says, but we don't have to live that way. We can bring whatever our vice is, whatever our struggles are, under his authority and live and be blessed. And so he's going to deal with that here in this chapter. So we're going to see four steps in Jeremiah's call to repentance this morning. And so look at, we're going to give number one. I'm going to get into it really quickly in here in a second, but I'll give you the first point. Number one, he tells us to learn from the bad examples of others. Learn from the bad examples of others. So he draws attention to the split in their kingdom. A minute ago I said he's preaching to the southern two tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel was separated by land into 12 different units. Levi didn't have its own land, and they were scattered around. So there's 12 different tribes. 10 of them had been in the Israel, in the northern section, 2 of them, mostly Judah, and then a small tribe, Benjamin, were in the southern. The northern tribes of Israel had been taken away already, like 100 years before this, because they had been evil. They had no good kings. They had some that were less bad, but that was about as good as they got. They had no good kings. And they had a world power come to them before, with no blessing or help from God, because they had been living in wickedness for so long. They were taken. They were consumed by that other nation, Assyria. And that other nation, Assyria, marched down to Judah. And luckily at that time, Judah had a righteous king. And so Judah has been spared longer than would have been naturally so. And so what he does here at the beginning of this chapter is he's trying to convince Judah that this is a problem in their life. And so what he does is he points at their neighbors to the north, Israel, who is not a nation anymore, and says, look what happened to them. Do you want that to happen to you? Simple illustration. So let's look at it. Verse number 6 of chapter 3. Now remember, last week we went down to verse number 5, but verse number 6 begins with his new sermon. The word of the Lord, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, which is a marker of a beginning of a new section. So what does he say? Verse 6. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah, the southern tribes, saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. So this illustration, they had turned away, and so they had been separated. The people were taken captive. Israel, that had happened to them. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And so they went and they worshipped other gods made of stone. And so he's simply pointing out a very obvious point. Israel had already gone down this path. They had elevated sexual immorality. They had elevated worldly indulgence. They had trusted things other than God for their protection and for their help. And Judah in the south saw it. Of course they saw it. The nation of Israel is like the size of New Jersey. If two-thirds of New Jersey were just destroyed, the southern part of it would notice, okay? They were involved. And as I said a minute ago, the foreign nation of Assyria marched into Israel, took them away, and then marched down to Judah. Judah knew what was happening. Judah was involved. The kings had dealings with each other, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but they were there. It was obvious. It wasn't an obscure piece of their history. It was their neighbors. They saw it, but now they are marching down the exact same path. The fact is, God gives to us, out of his mercy, he allows us to see when other people, other families, and other countries fall apart. He allows us to see it. Why? Because he wants to give us examples. Examples of what not to do, to remind us that we are just as vulnerable as they are to do the wrong thing. I see on Facebook, you go on Facebook and you see your friends with, you know, hundreds of people that you have met once, you know, throughout the course of your life. Some of them you know more than other people. But you watch as people, maybe some people that you respect, some people that you know, so people you're acquainted with, and their life begins to fall apart. Not because they had to, but because they just made some bad decisions. Sometimes sexually immoral decisions. They had an affair, or they ran out on their wife, or they just allowed a really bad situation in their home. Sometimes because they were stealing and they didn't trust God for their needs, and so they stole from their ministry or whatever. Or sometimes they just quit. And you see them being involved and being in ministry, being a youth pastor, being a pastor, having a church, posting all these things about what they're doing this week, and we're having this event coming up, and then all of a sudden it just stops, and then they're not in ministry anymore, and they're just, you know, doing stuff, and they're not going anywhere, and it just all stops one day. And those things pop up on my feed, and I think God does that on purpose to remind me that this is a path that all of us can take. And we have to recognize God gives us those bad examples so that we don't follow in it. Israel was to their north. They didn't have to live the way that they did. They didn't have to turn away from God the way they did. But that was what happened. And Judah saw it. And now Judah is going down the same path. We all have those examples in our life, don't we? You go to Thanksgiving, you go to Christmas, and you all have that aunt who has a new husband every time you see her, and you're like, you know what, that's not going to be my family. And you have that uncle who's always drinking and smelly, and you're like, that's not going to be me. And we all have those, but we're all prone to the same sins. There's no temptation that's taken us except that which is common to man. And he says, Judah didn't learn from the bad examples. They saw what they did, they saw the consequences, and they did likewise. There's a few things underneath that. Letter A, he says this, fake spirituality does not count. Fake spirituality does not count. Verse number 10, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. Watch. Look at verse 10. But feignedly, saith the Lord. So they didn't turn with their whole heart. They just acted like they had. When I read this, I thought of King Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25. It says about him, he was a king. We always separate kings into that which those that did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord, evil in the sight of the Lord, those that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But then you have some kings like Amaziah where they sit very neatly in the middle. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He just kind of did the religious thing. And some of us, that's our reaction to it. We have that aunt who always brings a new husband. We have that uncle who drinks and smells. And we're like, okay, I don't want to be like them. So know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do the religious thing. You know, I'll do the church thing. I'll bring my kids to the youth group thing. And we'll do the Christian stuff. And that's what we think will save our life. And so we don't turn our heart to him. We feign it. We put on the suit and the tie, and maybe we join the choir, and we get involved, and we do stuff. That will save me. And he says, what Judah did. They did the stuff, but that wasn't what God wanted. And we all know Christians like that too, don't we? I know a man who was married, had kids, and then his wife left him. She had grown up in church. Somewhere along the way, she decided to do the Christian thing, and that wore out. You can only do that for so long. You can only feign a heart for God for so long until it's just exhausting. And then you just don't anymore. And then so she left. She left her kids, went out into the world, did whatever she pleased. And he said, that's not the answer. Some of us, that some people in our lives, we know that's we don't want to go their path, and so we act like we're followers of God, and that doesn't fix it. Fake spirituality does not count. Letter B. He also says this before we move on to point two. Having examples without learning from them makes us more accountable. So look what he says. Israel, no good kings, none. Did the wrong thing, taken into captivity. Judah had some good kings, watched Israel, watched what they did, heard the prophets, watched what happened. Who's more accountable for their decisions? He says, Judah is. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel, watch, hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Why? Because they saw it and still purposely, actively chose to go down the same path. Our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and just scratch your name on it, put it in there, we'd appreciate that. When God has given you ample history to learn from, and you don't, you are more accountable for it. So Israel, not being able to look back on its own history, was not as bad, he says, as Judah was, able to watch the results of bad decisions and traveling the same path. Number two. So he says, learn from the bad examples. Number two, realize God's ability to give you a new future. Recognize that God has the ability to give you a new future. God knows exactly what's going to happen to Israel and to Judah. He knows what's going to take place in the future. But I want you to notice something very interesting. When Jeremiah preaches this message, it's in the days of Josiah. Did you see that in verse number 6? Now, we would expect that. It's at the beginning of his ministry. His ministry starts with the days of Josiah. But the fact is, what's interesting about Josiah is that Josiah was a good king. Josiah took these admonitions and chose to do what is right. Josiah's dad and grandfather were horrible kings. And Josiah, as a kid, saw that example and learned from it. Now, they were already heading down the wrong path. His dad and grandfather had already instilled so much sin into Israel that God had to deal with it. But what about Josiah? What about him? Is his fate sealed? He was just born in a cursed nation, born to cursed father and grandfather. He's living among people doing the wrong thing, and they are headed towards destruction. Does that mean that he just has to be plummeted along with it? No. Because Josiah could personally, independently, decide to do what is right. I gave you in 2 Chronicles brief explanation of Josiah. We can go back and talk about him. We talked about him in my Kings series. But in verse 27, after it talks about all the things that Josiah tried to do, he tried to bring the people back to the Lord and reinstitute the Passover and rebuild the temple. It says, because of that, verse 27, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon all this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. And so they brought the king word again. He says, so if you're living in a nation that's plummeting downhill, if you live amongst a wicked family, he says, that doesn't mean you can't be blessed yourself. Josiah was living in a nation that was heading towards destruction, but God says, you know what, Josiah, you did what is right, and so I'm not going to make that your story, just because that's the story of everybody around you. This is when Jeremiah is preaching this message. In the days of Josiah, Jeremiah is preaching, and Josiah is hearing these things, so he's putting them into his life. And so, returning to Jeremiah, I want us to see a couple different things. God has an ability to give us a new future. Letter A, now. Now, that's your blank is now. Because he's going to separate the present from his future promises here in just a second. So look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. The north, Israel. Israel who's gone, already in captivity. The one who's backsliding. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. He's talking to Israel, the people who are already cursed, the people who are already in captivity. There are still some people living up there. And he says, so say to them, if you do what is right, I will still be there for you. The northern tribes of Israel just did not have God's hand of blessing on them for, like, really the rest of their history. But then I think, like, down in the road, down in the future, in John chapter 4, where Jesus purposely walks through Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. And he finds a very cursed woman living a cursed life among a cursed nation. And he says, I am the water of life, and so if you drink from me, then you will never thirst again. The fact is, there are people still living amongst the cursed that can be blessed. Yeah. And he says to the people in Samaria, you've already had lots of problems, but if you personally, living now, if you return, then I will be there for you. I mean, some of these people were born after the nation of Israel was gone. I mean, think about it. That happened in 722 BC. This is like in the early 600 BCs. These people were born and raised in an already emptied nation. They, if they choose to do the right thing, they can be blessed. God has the ability to give you a new future today. But he also does that. We have to recognize that he's planning on giving us a new future, letter B, in eternity. In eternity. Oftentimes in the prophets, what he'll do is he'll give you two different perspectives at the same time. He'll talk about what will happen soon, and then he'll also remind you of what will happen long time in the distance. And so look at verse number 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. The idea of that is a remnant will. Not everyone will experience a blessing, but Israel will. I can't get into that, but look at verse 15. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Pastors not the same as we would use them today, but people who will watch over the people, who will shepherd the people, teach the people. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. Why? Why wouldn't they need the Ark of the Covenant in those days? Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. So what does he say? Simply, he says this, there will come a day where you will learn and grow in me once again. There will come a day where my presence will be with you to such an extent that you won't even need the Ark of the Covenant or even think about it, or look for it, or recognize it. He says there will come a day where you will live in a land without war and without dispute. You won't be at odds. You'll live in the same place. He says, I will be your father. You will be my children. There, that will happen. The only time that will be fulfilled completely is when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And so he's reminding them of people looking around their land and everything is falling apart. He's reminding them that this is not the end of the story for Jerusalem. But why does he put that here? Of all places to throw that in. Right after saying to Israel and to Judah, you need to return and I can bless you, then he reminds them of this. I think the point is simple. Part of it is prophecy, and that is true, and so we can learn from that. But I think part of it is also to say something quite simplistic, meaning, if I can take this land and I can make it that glorious, where there's no war, there's no dispute, live together, you follow me, you learn from me, I am your father, you are my children, we have a good relationship once again. If I will do all of those things to that extent, don't you think that I can at least do some of that in you now? We trust God for eternity. We expect heaven to be perfect, and yet we expect our life to be cursed. We expect our life to not be blessed by God. And God wants to remind us of the prophecies in the future, saying, if I can do all of those things, don't you think that I can at least do some of that in your life today? This is possible. I will make this beyond what you could even imagine, so I can do some of those things right now that you think are not possible. He says, return. Realize God's ability to give you a new future, because many of us doubt that it's possible. We are destined to be drug under the same hopelessness. But he says to Josiah, this doesn't have to be your story, and so it doesn't have to be theirs as well. But in order to do that, number three, he dramatically comes back to the point, and he tells them that we have to reckon with how we have turned, how we have turned. We have to come to grips with the fact that many of us are not there. We are not blessed. And so he dramatically returns to the present situation in which the children of Israel were not applying this principle, and they were not living the victorious Christian life. Letter A, they had turned away. They had turned away from God. They turned away from God. Verse 20. So right after he finishes that brief little shine of light of their future, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. He says it in three ways. He says, as a wife that treacherously departs from her husband, she has cheated on him. So you have cheated on our relationship. He says they have perverted their way. They have the path in front of them that they should go, and they have turned off of it. It says that they have forgotten God. It doesn't mean that they don't know who he is. They just live their life as if he isn't there. Although there is something to be said about the fact that they maybe had lost their Bible and they are yet to have it in their life, that was going to be in their future, they just weren't living with him in their mind. They were doing as they pleased, doing whatever seemed natural, doing what was right in their own eyes, like in the days of Judges. That's why he says to them earlier, and I gave you a couple verses, in Isaiah 65, where God says to them, I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in the way that was not good, after their own thoughts. He was not in all their thoughts. He says, you have forgotten me. That's why the Bible tells us in all our ways we should acknowledge him. But they were living in all their ways without acknowledging him. I will do as I please without even thinking about what God thinks about this. And many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we often live independent of God more than we would like to reckon that we do. We don't live in all our ways acknowledging him. Most of our ways we don't, only in the ways that are dire. Last week, like he says of the people, none of them are saying, where is the Lord? They just go about their days as if whether or not he's there, and they don't take notice one way or the other. They have turned from him. Letter B, they turned away from God, but letter B, they turned to false hopes that did not help them. But we all look for help somewhere, don't we? When it's not from God, it's from somewhere else. And this is what was true for them. Verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. They had turned to look to be saved from all their problems in the hills and the mountains. What was on the hills and the mountains? Well, he told us. On every high mountain and under every green tree, they had built stones and stocks and idols of wood, and they had laid and they had bowed down to them. And so what did they do? They looked to those mountains with all of those gods that they had put up in their time of need to save them from their life. And we don't have little idols, although people in the world do, but we do have things that we look to for help. The things that we can touch and hear and see and smell, that which is around us, we trust more because we can see it and we can touch it. But just because we can see and touch and smell and hear it doesn't mean that it can see and touch and hear and smell us. Just like the idols who have a nose but can't smell and have eyes but cannot see. Your money doesn't care how rich you are. Your house doesn't care how comfortable you are. Your car doesn't care about your job, and your lawn doesn't care about your reputation in the community. And the things that we lift up to help us, they do not know you, and they don't care about you, but we look to them for help. We look to our idols that we have set up as our sources of safety and comfort. And he says we turn to false hopes. Letter C. And by doing so, we turn to sin, shame, and confusion. Sin, shame, and confusion. Verse 24. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth, even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Why do I put all those together? Because sin brings shame and confusion. And he puts them all there together. We think that we could sin and our life be identical to the way it was before. We think that we could sin and our life remains the same. But it never does. Sin always makes our life more complicated. And so he says that shame has devoured us. We are covered with our confusion. Sin is a shameful thing, whether we're ashamed by it in our own hearts, whether it comes out publicly and we're ashamed, or we come out publicly and we live in it, and yet our lives are something to be ashamed of anyway. And confusion, our life becomes more complicated. Have you ever had somebody come to you for advice, and they tell you about something they're dealing with in their life? And when they finish it, like, what do I do? And you look at them and you're like, I don't know, that's really complicated. Have you ever had that? And you're like, I don't even know what I would do in that situation. But watch, but the only reason that situation is true in their life is because of a lot of bad decisions that were made. And you know what? We don't have to be constantly faced with extremely complicated situations in our life, because most of the time sin is what brings those super complicated situations in our life. Now, if we know our Bibles, the answer can become clearer, but a lot of times we just live so confused because we're making lots of bad decisions, making our life so confusing. And he says, we're sitting here in our confusion. Why are the people of God sitting in confusion? Because we have sinned against the Lord, our fathers, us from our youth, and have not obeyed the voice of our God. That's why. He puts those together. We want to separate those. Well, my life's just hard. I've just had a rough go of it. Well, maybe some of the rough go of it has been a little bit more than it needed to be. And so we've turned from God, which means we've turned to shame and confusion. Number four, and we'll be done. He says, so, since you're not where you're supposed to be, but you can be where you're supposed to be, follow the path back. Back to God. Someone said it, maybe it was you, the same road that goes away from God is the same road that goes back to him. Was that you? I don't know who it was. I heard that recently. Whatever it was that took you away from God, that's the same way that you go back. He says, so you've seen the examples, and now you're going the wrong way. You're doing the same thing. That doesn't have to be your story. Turn, and I will bless you. But that's not what you're doing, is it? Look at your life. Look at what you turn to. Look at what you're doing. This is not your story. So he says, so turn back. Letter A, that means acknowledging our iniquity. Acknowledge our iniquity. We have to recognize it. We can't start turning back by saying we're fine where we are. Look at verse 13. I'll just mention it briefly before we get to the end of the chapter. Verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. In verse 12 and 13, when he says, you can turn, I will bless you, he says, but acknowledge it. What we first want to do is justify ourselves. That's step one for us. We want to explain why. This is why I'm doing the wrong thing, and it's acceptable. I was listening to a video this past week about a dad who was asked to write an article about fathering. He had several kids. And the whole video was about, you know, that's interesting for me because I feel most of the time like I'm a failure as a father. And he started to talk about a few things. And one thing that he said he does with his children is that whenever they apologize to their sibling, he tells them to try to apologize without pointing out the shortcomings of the other person, which is what we always do, or kids always do. I'm sorry I did this because you did this, right? And so he says, so I always tell them to apologize without pointing out their failures. And he says, one day I went up to my daughter because I have to apologize to my kids for things that I do. And he says, I'm really sorry that I got angry at you when you hit me unexpectedly in the face with a pool noodle while I was still wearing my glasses. And she says to him, Daddy, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to apologize while pointing out other people's problems. And he said, touche, my child. And that's true. That's what we all want to do. We apologize, but when we apologize, we want to give a reason for why. We always want to justify ourselves. Acknowledging our iniquity usually means telling the Lord why it's not really our fault, doesn't it, in our heart? We want to explain why. Well, I just live in this world and it's just too hard. That's our go-to excuse. Well, it's just not that, you know, things are more complicated today. Oh, well, then it's okay. Well, it's just the way that I am. Oh, well, then it's okay. And that's not what he wants us to do. The way back to God starts by confession. Confession means to agree with. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, confess means to agree with. Acknowledge your iniquity. I got to move on. Letter B. Return to where we have left. Return to where we have left. This is his terminology. In verse 12, he says, return, thou backsliding Israel. In verse 14, he says, turn, backsliding children. And that takes us to chapter 4. Chapter 4, I'm only going to mention the first couple verses before he gets to the next section of his message. In verse number 1 of chapter 4, he says this, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of thy sight, then shalt thou not remove. Remove, the idea of being removed is to live as a wanderer. You will not remove, you will not wander. Have you ever been following your GPS and then you took the wrong exit because maybe your GPS is like slightly delayed, right? And you thought, you know, it was coming up farther away, or you thought it was the next one and you took it and then realized it wasn't the next one, whatever. And then you spend the next 15 minutes watching your GPS recalculating as you're pointing your nose in the right direction, trying to get back, and you wander around going almost nowhere until you finally get back to the road that you're on. This is what God says. He says, you got off of the path, so get on it so you don't have to live as a wanderer anymore. You will not remove. He says, go back to where you were. Turn, return. Where was the spot that you left? Where was the spot that you got off? What are the things that you stopped doing that you know you're supposed to do? You stopped reading your Bible. You stopped being faithful to church. You stopped being faithful to his word. Well, then return to where you got off. What are the things that you added into your life recently that shouldn't be there? He says, go back to that spot and take them back out. Maybe you don't need to finish that show that you started. Maybe you don't need to go back to that place where you always struggle with drinking. Maybe you don't need to hang out with those friends anymore. Wherever the spot is you got off, he says, return to that. He says, Judah, there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of places that you got off, a lot of ways that you got off the right path, a lot of directions that you've turned. That's the spot where you need to come back. Let her see. Recognize the Lord as the source of all life. Recognize the Lord as the source of all life. Verse 2, he says, return, and verse 2, thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. He says, in him are all those things found: truth, judgment, and righteousness. We have to recognize that what is good in life comes from the Lord, and so we can glory in Him instead of glorying in ourselves. That's our problem. We're not convinced that the good things from life come from Him. We're convinced they come from the world. And he says, if you return, swear the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and righteousness. Letter D. He says, break up your hardened heart. Break up your hardened heart. Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Fallow, hard. This is an illustration. I'm not going to give it again. But when a farmer would go out to plow a field, he would start out, or to sow a field, to plant seed, to make corn, to make wheat. He had to break up the ground first. And he says, so for you, your heart is hard. He has to start with breaking up your hard heart. Letter E, we'll be done. Dedicate your heart to the Lord. Dedicate your heart to the Lord. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Circumcision was, of course, a procedure that they would do on the male babies in Jerusalem as a sign, we belong to the Lord. That was the point. And what he says here is it's not about the outward, although it will come out, although it will show on the outside of your life. He says what it's about is your heart. It's not about have I chosen to appear dedicated to the Lord. It's about whether or not my heart is so. Whether or not my heart is covered with the world and I have chose to remove that and say I'm dedicated to Him only. That was a decision. Ultimately, all trickles down to not an outward appearance or an addition of actions or deletion of actions. It's about a heart. Do we choose in our heart to follow Him? That is where their point of return was. And so the question is, will Judah do that? He says, you are living in spiritual adultery, but you can return. This does not have to be your fate. This can be something that we change. If we identify things in our life that we know are not what they should be, he says, then we can turn, and that does not have to be our fate. But we're going to see the rest of his message, because his message continues as we go on next week. So let's pray, and we'll be done.